According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Scriptures this morning to the book of Amos. The book of Amos. And our study guide would have us start on chapter 7 this morning, but go ahead and turn back to chapter 3. I'm going to review a little bit of what was in the week 23 study guide material we couldn't get to on Thursday night, and try to lay a little bit better foundation. Otherwise, you're going to be lost if I just jump right into 7 through 9. So Amos chapter 3. If you never heard of the book of Amos, that's not surprising. It's one of the more obscure minor prophets. But after Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations, you have Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you get to Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, you've gone too far. The book of Amos in chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer to ask the Lord's blessing upon our study, asking for concentration upon the truth. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of teaching the Word of God. We thank you, Father, this morning that believers have establish their priorities in such a manner as to assemble themselves together. Father, that they have no greater priority on this day than to take in the Word of God, and we need it on a daily basis, Father. We want to thank you for that. Father, we ask that you would set aside distractions and open our eyes to the truth. We ask, Father, that you would reward the volition of believers that desire to be here this morning, that you would bless this time and redeem it for our blessing, for our edification. Father, the value of your word is far above rubies, and the profit is to be ours here this morning as we profit on an eternal scale. And so we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the book of Amos. As we introduced it to you on Thursday night, Amos was not a prophet. He denies being a prophet. And yet he records one of the 12 prophetic books that are called the Minor Prophets here at the end of the Old Testament. He's a businessman. He's a rancher. He's a shepherd. He grows sycamore figs as a feed crop to feed his flocks and his herds, and he sees the abundant prosperity in the north, and he sees the materialism, and he sees great evil, and so he's preaching against it. Now, the book of Amos has a lot of principles with respect to a social message, and so it is very popular, or concepts within Amos are very popular to those who hold to a social gospel, or who confuse the Christian way of life with some kind of social activism. What I want to make very clear for you here this morning is that the Christian way of life is not synonymous with social activism. That living the Word of God does not equate to marching or crusading for social causes. That giving the gospel message of Jesus Christ is supposed to be the activity of evangelism, and it has nothing to do with social causes. And yet such things get confused in modern times and have been now for some time. Amos does address social issues, but he addresses them from the standpoint of the idolatry behind it. He addresses it from the standpoint of the fact that they have abandoned their service to the Lord. If they were walking in the light as he himself is in the light, then they could express grace towards one another in a very marvelous fashion. And it's amazing, the more believers are walking in the light, the less you actually have to address on social issues. Why? Because believers are being transformed according to the Word of God. Thinking is being transformed. And since thinking precedes action, with transformed thinking, you're going to have godly results. You're going to have godly activity. And so we always stress the clear and accurate teaching of God's Word. We allow that Word to have its result, and that way on a grace basis, we don't emphasize, don't have to emphasize a list of do's and don'ts and how we expect believers to live and how we expect believers to dress and how we expect believers to do things. They're going to do things as they're led to do things with a transformed heart, and what a blessing. What a blessing we have. All right, Amos chapter 3. The first couple of chapters are all judgment upon these nations. And we'll let that go. We tackled the messages on Thursday night, I think. I want to take you right on into chapter 3. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. Now, while primarily this is a rebuke against the northern kingdom, he does include every last Jew in this description, the entire family of which he brought up from the land of Egypt. That would be all 12 tribes plus the priestly tribe. He's addressing all Israel in this regard. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. They are God's chosen people. The Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are God's chosen people of all the races, of all the nationalities, of all the people on the face of the earth. As far as an earthly people is concerned, Israel is God's chosen people. We're not going to confuse that, of course, with the church, because we're not an earthly people. We are a heavenly people, and we are called out of all the earthly nations, neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one body in Christ, and we can keep a very clear distinction between Israel and the church. We are God's chosen people as far as a heavenly people, His bride, but Israel is God's chosen people as far as God's earthly people and the activity of man and their stewardship upon the earth. Now, they are being punished. Why? Because the accountability is theirs. The accountability is theirs. Notice under point two, well, you don't have, if you have last week's study guide with you, you can look down at it. Otherwise, I'll just simply read you the point. It says, because Israel is the only chosen earthly nation upon the earth, theirs is the strictest accountability. Theirs is the strictest accountability. There was no nation upon the earth that was held to such standards as Israel. They had the Word of God that was bestowed upon them. They had the law that they were expected to live under. They had the prophets that were sent to them. Any Gentile nation was only under the requirements of the law, or the requirements of the Lord, so far as it was applied to them by particular messages, by particular prophets. For example, Jonah, who was sent to the land of Nineveh, which we looked at last Tuesday or Thursday night. Now, the accountability is there. We relate this to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, where it says, verse 17, where it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The accountability is ours. Judgment begins with the household of God. And that's a New Testament passage that pertains directly to the church. You and I are under strict accountability. And we do come under judgment much quicker than an unbeliever would, for example. They get a lot more rope than we do as far as the hand of God's discipline upon us. And I really wanted to stress that in the context of teaching Amos chapter 3. All right. Getting back to Amos chapter 3, and I just found a typo. It's not Joel who delivers a series of common sense rhetorical questions. It's Amos who develops a series of common sense rhetorical questions. These are Proverbs in Amos chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does the young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? These are all just common sense approaches. All right? If I've arrived at a particular place at a particular time, maybe it's Susie's Chinese restaurant, maybe it's 11:30, and I arrive, and lo and behold, Randy Blair arrives at the same Susie's Chinese restaurant at the same time at 11:30 on the same day. Well, chances are that's not accidental. Most likely, the circumstances mean that was prearranged, that was planned. We had an appointment, and so we met, and we intended to meet, and there it was. All right? These are just common sense approaches. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait? Generally speaking, you need to put bait in the trap if you expect a bird to get in there. Generally speaking, that's the way it works. Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? You know, if it's just sitting there with a cheese on the mouse trap, for instance, is it going to spring spontaneously just because it wants to? Or is it going to wait until a mouse steps on it and it triggers the mouse trap and then it springs? See, these are kind of fun. These are all just common sense approaches. Now, it culminates here in verse 7. Surely the Lord God, reading from Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. All right? Common sense approach says that the Lord is revealing His mind to the prophets, and the people were accountable to apply the message as far as the prophets were giving. The sad part is, Jonah could go to Nineveh and preach a message of repentance, and the godless pagan Gentiles would repent. Amos gives a message to Israel, and they blew it off, ignored him entirely, as we're approaching the captivity of the northern kingdom here at this point. A lion has roared, who will not fear? And the roaring lion in this case is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and the judgment that's coming upon the northern kingdom. The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Even a non-prophet, cowboy prophet like Amos has to get this message out because the Lord revealed it to him. The Lord revealed it to him. So Amos delivers a series of common sense rhetorical question proverbs to illustrate how obvious it should be that judgment is on the way. When the Lord is sending a wake-up call to a nation, the believers in that nation better be paying attention, and they better hear the wake-up call, because the unbelievers aren't going to hear it. The carnal believers aren't going to hear it. It's going to be the God-fearing, humble believers in prayer that recognize that wake-up call, that get serious about their intercessory prayer ministry on behalf of their nation. And I trust and I hope and my prayer is that it will be God-fearing believers in this nation that hear the wake-up call that the Lord sends, and we get serious about our prayers on behalf of this nation. All right, look down now to chapter 4. It says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria." I hope when you did this reading in your study guide last week, by the way, I'm getting you caught up on last week's study guide before I introduce this week's study guide if you're just walking in. In chapter 4, I'm trying to lay the groundwork here so you understand where we are by the time we wrap this book up in chapters 7, 8, and 9. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria." Who in the world are these cows of Bashan? Now, you read this just last night. If you're on schedule, if you're following this calendar, then you read 4 through 6 last night. The cows of Bashan. The cows of Bashan. Now, we know who the bulls of Bashan are because they're referred to when Christ is hanging on the cross in Psalm 22:12. All right? Just hold your finger there at Amos chapter 4 and flip on back to Psalm 22:12 and see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Psalm 22, Christ is hanging on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very words that he uttered in the Gospels. Now, simply because Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years ahead of time, written by King David, does not minimize the fact that these are the words of Christ on the cross 1,000 years later, prophetically revealed to David. Particularly as he describes step by step everything Christ went through. We'll take you through this chapter in a little bit more detail. In fact, I'll probably select this text as my communion text next hour when we have our communion service. But as he's hanging there on the cross, he says in verse 11, after they've already mocked him in verses 7 and 8, "They sneer at me, they separate with a lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him because he rescued him.'" Or, I'm sorry, "Let him rescue him because he delights in him." There's the mock and the scorn that Christ experienced on the cross. Verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion." And it goes on to describe this. Describes the dogs in verse 16. "And they pierced my hands and my feet," in the second part of verse 16. In any event, this is a description of Christ hanging on the cross. The bulls of Bashan. The bulls of Bashan. Israel was called to worship the one true God, but all the nations around them worshipped false gods. They worshipped idols, meaning they worshipped demons. The bulls of Bashan are the fallen angels under Satan's kingship. They are the fallen angels of Satan's kingship. And so by calling Israel the cows of Bashan, he's painting a picture. Painting a picture. By calling Israel the cows of Bashan, Israel has spiritually married themselves to that demonic influence through their incessant idolatry. Tying in, of course, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 through 21, the demons behind every single idol. If you're not familiar with 1 Corinthians 10, let's get that one first before we return back to Amos chapter 4. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10. People criticize when you talk about other religions. People criticize when you talk about other churches. Say, "Well, you're being critical, you're being judgmental." No, I'm being faithful to the text of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what it says in context. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee. And we're expected to flee. We're expected, in the same language, in the same imperative, like a young man is told to run away from the harlot, told to run away from the adulterous woman. We're supposed to flee from sin. We're supposed to flee from danger. Idolatry is the biggest danger out there, and we're told to flee from it. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. If you're going to apply God's wisdom, you're going to apply this passage. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? He's going to talk about different cups, different tables that we partake in. Now, verse 19, what do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? See, in the early church, they had a hang-up over the fact that some of the meat that they had available to them was meat that was sacrificed to an idol. That you could go down to HEB if you wanted and buy some meat down there in the market and pay a particular price. Don't imagine they had HEB back then, but they had the equivalent. They had a market that you would go to, and the Greek was called an agora. They went down to the market to buy their meat. Or you can go over here to the Temple of Zeus, where they've been sacrificing bulls to Zeus all weekend, and you could buy your meat there. Not only could you buy it there, but guess what? It's already been cooked because it went up on the altar to Zeus. All right? And in some cases, it was a much more economical means of purchasing your meat, plus it was pre-cooked, and you were ready to go. And so it was a huge scandal in the early church. What are you going to do? Are you going to buy this meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? Or are you not going to buy the meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? All right? And it became a big issue. Now, there were some believers that said, well, big deal. Who cares if it's sacrificed to an idol? I'm not the one that sacrificed it. I'm not praying to that idol. And besides, there's only one true God anyway, so it wasn't really sacrificed to a god at all. I'm just going to enjoy my steak. Now, verse 20, he says, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. See, the sacrifices to idols are not just sacrifices to nothing. They are sacrifices to demons masquerading as gods. See, the Muslims are not just worshiping nobody. They are worshiping demons, fallen angels, masquerading as a god by the name of Allah. And that's why this passage spells it out. See, it's not just Islam. Plug any false non-Christian religion in there where they are sacrificing, where they are worshiping, where they are praying to a god besides God. They are sacrificing to demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. They are mutually exclusive. You say, well, you're being closed-minded. Yes, I am, because the Scriptures are. The Scripture says you can't have it both ways. You're going to serve one or you're going to serve the other. You cannot have two masters. Verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Oh, taking it all the way back to the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. We are not stronger than he, are we? Are we going to provoke him to jealousy? Well, we better hope that we can overpower him then. All the laws of adultery and jealousy as they play themselves out in Proverbs chapter 6 and 7. All right? So, that's why when he calls them cows of Bashan, getting back now to Amos chapter 4, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, that name in itself communicates a tremendous amount. A tremendous amount. And how do they express their evil? Well, they express their evil in the things that are described there. All right? We have what is described here in chapter 4, abusive and predatory materialism. Abusive and predatory materialism. Look what it says they're doing in chapter 4. Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. What does the Lord center himself on? The Lord's the one who defends the widow and the orphan. The Lord's the one there who protects the one that doesn't have any other protection. And here's Israel that was using their wealth to take more wealth, using their power to trod down the downtrodden. I guess that's why they call them the downtrodden. Using a legal system to through lawsuits to confiscate property. Who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. And who are their husbands? Of course, the bulls of Bashan. Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Behold, now it's interesting that he takes a vow. The God who cannot lie takes a vow. You think that's a serious message? The Lord who cannot lie takes a vow, and he vows in accordance with his own holiness, which is absolute and infinite and eternal. Behold, days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. He's prophesying this, of course. We understand this was the Assyrian method. They didn't just handcuff you from wrist to wrist or handcuff you from ankle to ankle. They put hooks through the jaws like fish on a string, and they linked their captives together from jaw to jaw with hooks through the jaw. And if you really want to, I'll give you some historical records and we'll describe the method from that they did it and how they pierced it and how they hooked it and all the rest of it. And I've got pictures for you if you want to see some pictures. But we'll let that go. It's Sunday morning. We'll try to be a little bit more relaxed. This is going to happen. They will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Hermon, declares the Lord. So it's judgment. Then notice what he says. He tells them, go ahead and proceed with your idolatry. In verse 4. Enter into Bethel and transgress. There was a golden calf set up at Bethel. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. There was a Baal altar in Gilgal. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Go ahead. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. Go ahead. Go ahead and use leavened bread in your thanks offerings. Why not? You're under divine discipline, fifth cycle. You're coming under destruction anyway, so you might as well have fun while you're doing it. Proclaim free will offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. You know, when the Lord delivers you over, that is such awful judgment. Awful judgment. Romans 1 describes that three times in that passage. It talks about the Lord gave them over. Gave them over to a depraved mind. And that's simply the final step before the fifth cycle is executed and they go out under their judgment. All right, let's get on down to chapter 5 now. Chapter 5. Amos chapter 5 is a funeral dirge. It says, hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. He's singing a funeral dirge and prophesying a 90% casualty rate for Israel in their captivity. Where there had been 1,000, there will now be 10. Where there had been 100, where there had been 100, there will now be 10. And he sings this funeral dirge. All right. Let's look down to verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas and in all the streets. They say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and the professional mourners to lamentation. They had professional mourners back in those days, by the way. I'm not sure if you were familiar with that. If you wanted to really show your grief, then you could pay people to mourn for you and to put ash and dust on their heads and to go around. And the more you were grieving, the more mourners, professional mourners, you would hire. If you were really grieving, you'd hire 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 10. See, depending on what you could afford, it showed how remorseful you were. And in the vineyards there is wailing because I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. It's interesting. We have a description here of the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And much of what we looked at in the book of Joel applies here. This is the day when God is dealing with Israel. So vital that we understand why the church has no part in the tribulation, because it is the tribulation of Israel. This is God's hand of judgment upon His covenant nation to bring them back to repentance. They're under a partial hardening right now in the church age, but they will be brought back to repentance, and it will happen through a time of discipline like no other day that has ever come before, no other day that will ever come again. It says in verse 18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. Are we longing for the day of the Lord? No. We are waiting for the Lord to be revealed, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what we're waiting for. When you take Amos 5:18, you relate it to 1 Thessalonians 1:10. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Don't you hate it when that happens? You're out there in the woods and there's a bear comes running at you and you say, oh my goodness, there's a bear. So you turn and you run, and what do? You run smack dab into a lion. That's awful. You know? I just hate it when that happens. And that's going to be the great tribulation, because wherever they run, they're going to die unless they're humbling themselves to repent and come to the Lord. If they cling to Him, see, He does provide the way of escape, and He will do so on the Mount of Olives when His feet take their stand. Now, he goes home and he leans his hand against the wall. Maybe he escaped the lion, he escapes the bear, and he makes it all the way home and he thinks, oh man, I'm safe. And he gets home, and as soon as he gets home, puts his hand up against the wall as he rests, and a snake comes out and bites him. Boy, how do you win? Verse 20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Now that's not a description of the rapture of the church. The church is light. We get called up to be with Christ in light, and He glorifies us in light. We get to be with the Father. This is the judgment upon Israel after the church has been raptured. Verse 21, I hate, I reject. You would come to these passages and you say, well, that people are uncomfortable with that. Because we're living in a modern cultural society that says that hate is bad and we can't hate. Hate's a crime. God hates. He says, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your failings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. They've been idol worshippers all this time, and He's not going to accept their worship. Not going to accept it at all. All right, chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and woe to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. The prosperity test upon a nation. We already know the prosperity test upon an individual is the hardest test you can face. Most believers don't have the capacity to handle it. Most believers will fail it big time. Nations fail it big time. And when you have economic prosperity and you're gaining that economic prosperity through idolatry and through what I've titled here predatory materialism, abusive predatory materialism, then you're going to pursue even more of that, as our country has borne witness to. The things that make our country prosperous and fat and happy, where they're willing to overlook things simply for the sake of keeping the economy going. And the Lord pronounces a judgment of woe, all right? You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to read through the Old Testament and recognize the fact that every time the Lord pronounces woe, W-O-E, it is not a good message. It is a message of extreme judgment. It is a message of devastation as He pronounces woe. And that's why it was so violent in the Gospels when Christ pronounced woe upon the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, the blind guiding the blind, the hypocrites. It was a carryover from the Old Testament message of Jehovah, the message of woe. All right, prosperity of a nation. Amos addressed chapter 6, both to Judah, the reference there to Zion, those who were at ease in Zion, and to Israel, the northern kingdom headquartered in Samaria. But the focus was directly upon the rulers of the house of Israel in focusing upon the north once again. Decadence. Boy, there's more of it in here too. Verse 4, those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Boy, everything's just great, isn't it? We'll improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from the sacrificial bowls, look out, while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Not grieving over what's happening there in their idolatry. Therefore they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. I detest his citadels. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all it contains. See, when a nation gets so prideful and gets so arrogant and they think I will never be shaken, when they think there is no way we can fall, and that's the pride that goes before a fall. And Assyria had that, and the Lord took them away. That's the second time around, the book of Nahum. First time, Jonah, they repented. But second time around, Nineveh felt they could not be defeated. The world's last superpower. How many times do we hear that? No one can defeat us. And they're on the verge of destruction and don't even know it. They're partying and don't even know that the next morning they're going to be carried away with meat hooks. Like in Babylon, when the night Babylon fell, they're partying. And they're drinking from the sacred vessels. And then the writing on the wall was right there for Daniel to say, this is the last night you're going to party, and Babylon fell. The city which could not fall. And it fell. These things are all very applicable for you and I. If you're not praying for your nation, well, first of all, you're in violation of Romans 13 that commands you to. But if God-fearing believers are not praying for their nation, there is no hope. This nation is an idolatrous nation. This nation will be destroyed. All right, chapter 7. Now we get into today's study guide. Now, not bad, 30 minutes, and we're ready to look at week 24 study guide. Tackle Amos 7 through 9. We have visions of destruction here in this chapter. Visions of destruction. There are three of them in this chapter. All right. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold. Now remember, he's not a prophet, not by gift, but the Lord gave him visions. The Lord took a businessman, Amos, gave him visions, and he sent this businessman to go and relay these messages. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon, how can Jacob stand, for he is small? Here is a believer interceding on behalf of his nation. In verse 3, the Lord changed his mind about this, and shall not be, said the Lord, verses 1 through 3. All right, and we need to talk about that. We need to talk about God changing his mind here a little bit. You've got your notes on page 1 in your study guide. Now, Amos sees the first of five visions in this section. The first of five visions. There are three in this chapter, but there are five altogether in this section. Now, he sees the sovereignty of God at work preparing the locust swarm. The swarm was prepared to hurt the people, but not the king. That's the indication in verse 2 that in verse 1b, when the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing, that the first harvest that came through, the earliest one, went directly to the king. He got his off the top. Then the people took theirs afterwards, see. And then, but the indications are, the Lord held off the locust until the king had his. The king's mowing was done. He got his off the top. And then the locust comes through, and now the people are suffering. Now, when the people are suffering, is the king going to say, oh my goodness, my people are suffering, I better give back, I better share the crop that I took in? No. See, that's not the circumstances in the northern kingdom. That's not the circumstances under King Jeroboam and afterwards. That it was the survival of the fittest. Might makes right. The power of the mighty trampling down on those who have none. And all of this is a picture, you see. Now, the locust comes sweeping in as a picture of God's divine judgment. And he recognizes that. Amos recognizes divine judgment. Why? Like we said a moment ago, it's only going to be God-fearing believers that will hear the wake-up call, that will understand what it is as a wake-up call, and who get serious about their prayers. And so Amos gets serious about his prayers. And I put under point C, Amos averted that locust swarm by praying to the Lord God for mercy. Praying to the Lord God for mercy. Now there are some things about prayer that if we teach, or when we teach, an exhaustive, thorough doctrine of prayer, then we're going to understand how powerful prayer is. Now, as far as God changing his mind is concerned, oftentimes in Scripture, phrases are utilized that we call language of accommodation. Phrases, anthropomorphisms are put in, anthropopathisms are put in, figures of speech are put in where God's activity is put in human terms so that we can understand what happens. Now, from our standpoint, it appears that God changed his mind. Did God point in fact change his mind? No. Because God established His plan before the foundation of the world. He works all things after the counsel of His will. God put into effect a plan before anything else ever occurred. We call it the Eternal Life Conference and the Dispensation of Alpha. Before there was anything else that happened, God established a plan. And the Father voiced the plan. The Son agreed and submitted to the plan. The Holy Spirit agreed to the plan. And they went forth and accomplished that plan. That plan has not varied yet. Not even once. Never, nor will it ever. Now, but the phrase changed his mind. It's not just here. There's a handful of places in the Old Testament where language of accommodation is used. Phrases like the hand of God. Now, does God have hands? No. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. Jesus Christ is the only member of Trinity that has a body, and that was prepared for him. God doesn't have a hand. He doesn't have an arm. But we use those phrases. The hand of God. The arm of God. The arm of the Lord. The before God's face. He doesn't have a face. He's spirit. See? So we have expressions that are utilized to describe in matters that we understand. We do the same thing today. We say the sun rose. Because from our standpoint, as we stand upon planet Earth and we look up in the sky, we see the sun rising in the east and we see it setting in the west. And we can say, okay, the sun rises, the sun sets. Because that's our perspective on the Earth. If we left the Earth and left the solar system and stood outside of the solar system, we'd see, you know, the Earth spinning around the sun and so forth. I have a personal theory that if we actually stepped outside the universe, we would actually see the universe revolving around the Earth. But we can't know that until we step out of the universe. All right? because it's all a matter of perspective. Now, language of accommodation, the Lord changed his mind. Nevertheless, even with this being language of accommodation, there are lessons to be learned in that God sets forth a plan. God sets forth a plan. I'm going to have to spell this out for you so we can understand some issues of permissive will. All right, God sets forth his plan. And we have the overall directive will. The directive will of God. Now, underneath the directive will, we have another plan, the permissive will of God. I like to put them in parallel. Some pastors refer to this as the decretive will. Some have more particular vocabulary. In fact, since all things are part of the divine decree, they include both the directive will and the permissive will as a part of the divine decree. But the things that he directs, these are the things that happen, and they happen because he directs them. But the things in which he permits occur because he permits them. They're not inconsistent with his directive will, and so he directs that we have volition. He directs that we have free will. He directs that we have choices, and we can make those choices. See, did he direct that Wayne Bailey wears a green shirt this morning? Why didn't Wayne wear a blue shirt? Why didn't he wear a red shirt? Why didn't he wear a yellow shirt? Why didn't Wayne come in here shirtless? Okay? Things under the permissive will. Did you have Fruit Loops this morning or Wheaties? Did you have Cheerios? What kind of cereal do you eat? What kind of car do you drive? See, all of these things, God doesn't care about these non-essential issues in life. Now, beyond simply the trivial things, other things within permissive will included the fall of man. God knew that Adam and Eve had a volitional choice to make. God knew that they would make the volitional choice to sin. And so the plan of redemption was a part of the directive will before anything else ever happened. That's why it says in Revelation, he's the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. All right? So, I'm just throwing some ideas out here, trying to get you to think. And you're not going to maybe figure it all out today. But in the weeks to come, in the years to come, I want you to consider that God has a directive will of everything that has to happen. But he also has a permissive will in which things can happen according to volition, or they may not happen according to volition. Now, it is the plan of God to destroy Israel, and he's going to do so in his plan. But if he delays that as a result of this particular prayer, then he is free to do so, still within his sovereignty. Still to do so, still within his sovereignty. So now let's look at this. Because the first time through, he changes his mind. But then comes another message. Verse 4, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire." All right? This time it's not locusts, this time he sees fire. "And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God." Flexibility on God's part within his overall directive will, not to be inconsistent, not to be flaky, but to be a part of Amos's testing. To test and see what kind of prayer life Amos was going to have. To see what kind of prayer life Jonah was going to have, for instance. As the first time Jonah was sent, he ran. So God sent the fish, brought him back on land, and said, all right, let's try it again. And second time Jonah went, and he ministered, and Nineveh repented. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, testing Abraham's prayer life, back in Genesis chapter 18. So, second time through, Amos sees the second of five visions in this section. He saw the sovereignty of God at work, turning a wildfire into populated farmlands. See, wildfire out there in the wilderness is not as bad necessarily, but when it starts hitting populated areas, then you have the loss of life, loss of property, and all the rest. So Amos becomes the intercessor once again, changing the Lord's mind. Now the third time, verse 7. "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand." And it's interesting, as Amos sees it, but he doesn't right away go to prayer. And he doesn't understand what he's looking at. The Lord's standing there with a plumb line. So the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Amos?" I said, "A plumb line." All right? Sometimes it's kind of obvious. Sometimes when the Lord is teaching us things, we're looking right at it and we see it for what it is, but we don't understand why it's there. We don't understand what it means. We're looking at it plain as day. The Word of God is like that in a lot of cases. But then comes the teaching and the instruction. As the Lord said, "Behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword." No prayer. No changing of his mind. Amos doesn't even try to pray, because Amos knows it's the will of God, and to try to pray would be wrong. All right, then narrative in verses 10 and following. This is interesting because it is the only narrative portion of the entire book of Amos. By narrative, we mean things happening, things being done, things you could make a movie out of with a camera, you know, and show actors doing this kind of thing. Otherwise, what you simply have is just simply a verbal message communicated by a prophet. But here we have narrative. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Don't confuse him with Amaziah, the king of Israel, Amaziah, the king of Judah. This is Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. He's a pagan priest. He's not a Levitical priest in Jerusalem. He's a Jewish priest to the golden calf altar in Bethel. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword of Israel." I'm sorry, "Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile." So here's a faithful prophet who's not even a prophet, he's a businessman, and he's delivering a faithful message, and the priest of Bethel is trying to utilize the king, the legal system, judicial function of the king, to have him removed. The political opposition that we come to when we find ourselves faithful to the text, but contrary to political correctness. Things to think about. Because in the years ahead, if this society continues further down its course, our assembly is going to continue further and further distancing ourselves from that reality. We're going to be distancing ourselves from the matters of political correctness. It's going to come to a point where we will be prohibited to teach particular passages, things that defy their viewpoint of areas of Scripture. All right, so you have it in the notes here in point 3. Amos sees the third of five visions. We dealt with that. And that unlike the previous two visions, there's no prayer here. And he doesn't see the danger. And the Lord has to explain the imminent danger. And there's no prayer that's offered. Now, point 4, a false priest accuses Amos. He is a false priest. Why? He's not a true priest. He's not a Levitical priest. He's not in the temple in Jerusalem. He's not sacrificing to the Lord. He's a false priest. He is the priest of Bethel. There's the golden calf worship of Bethel that Jeroboam set up. We read about that in 1 Kings. Now, a false priest accuses Amos of being a false prophet and tries to drive Amos out of town. Verses 10 through 13. Either drive him out of town, or just simply silence him, prevent him from speaking, or executing him. Doesn't really tell the king what to do. He's just simply laying the charges to the king and allowing Jeroboam to do what he wants to do. Verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying." In other words, get out of the northern kingdom, go to the southern kingdom where all those Jehovah worshippers are. Get away from here. Realizing, of course, that by now every Jehovah-fearing Jew was in the southern kingdom. We tend to think that, and people will tell you that the 10 tribes disappeared when the northern kingdom was swept away by Assyria, and that's just not true. Because God-fearing believers from all 10 of those tribes were down there in Judah worshiping the Lord at Jerusalem. Plus the Levites, the faithful Levites, were down there in Jerusalem worshiping the Lord. And so these tribes didn't disappear. He's saying, get out of the northern kingdom, go down to the southern kingdom. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. We don't want any of that God stuff around here. So we're going to separate that Jehovah stuff from our king. Then verse 14, Amos replied to Amaziah, "I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet." We talked about that. The sons of the prophet were the prophetic school, the prophetic guild, young men with a prophetic gift that were being trained to enter into the prophetic office, trained to enter into the prophetic gift. And he says, "I'm not a prophet, I'm not even in seminary. I'm not even in the prophetic school," the phrase "son of a prophet. "For I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock of the Lord, from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, he's not a prophet, but he's told to go prophesy. Now, just like Saul. Saul was not a prophet, but he prophesied. He was a king. Verse 16, now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. He was forbidden to prophesy, so he prophesied concerning the man that forbid him to prophesy. Really a twist of irony, isn't it? Amos denied being a prophet at all. Point five. Again, point four. A false priest accuses Amos of being a false prophet. He says, I'm not a false prophet. I'm not even a prophet. Behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. We have the fourth out of the five visions here in this passage. A basket of summer fruit. What's the big deal about the fruit? Well, the fruit is ripe. The fruit is overripe. The fruit is ready to be eaten. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And he said, I see a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord. They got all these party songs, all these celebratory songs, you know. Happy days are here again, and the band's all rolling, everyone's all happy, and long live the king. And those songs are going to become funeral dirges before you know it. In that day, declares the Lord God, many will be the corpses, in every place they will cast them forth in silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land. There again, chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter, the social evils are being addressed. But they're being addressed because they've abandoned the Lord. The spiritual reasons behind it. So the long-delayed judgment is coming. He pronounces judgment upon the prideful predators of Israel. And it is a matter of pride. And it is predatory. Notice what they say in verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market? See, they're just waiting to engage in business, and all this religious calendar just gets in their way. Why can't we do business on the Sabbath? Boy, I can't wait till the new moon festival's done so I can get back to making more money. To make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales. We're going to have real funny accounting practices so that we can cook the books, so that we can make more profit, so that we can get in trouble with the FEC and the SEC and these different things. Not FEC, SEC. Any event. I don't know how a lot of that works. But here they're making the bushel smaller. So you're trying to buy a bushel, and yet the bushel is not quite bushel. And the shekel bigger, trying to stretch their income. Why? To cheat with dishonest scale, so as to buy the helpless for money. The buying and trading of people, slavery of their own poor, slavery of their own people. And the needy for a pair of sandals. Is that how you treat the downtrodden? Is that how you treat the poor? They're worth about as much to you as a pair of sandals? Toss them out when you don't need them anymore, when you need a new pair? That we may sell the refuse of the wheat. Anyway, it's a passage of judgment. I'm running out of time. The prideful predators, so intent upon their profits, the religious holidays and observances simply get in their way. Notice how this divine judgment comes in verse 10. It says, then I will turn your festivals into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. Now notice, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. We better pay attention to this verse. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord. When a nation is this close to that kind of divine discipline, he removes the teaching of his word upon that land. There are fewer and fewer Bible teaching pastors in our country today. Seminaries are at an all-time low. Fewer men are going into seminary. Fewer seminaries are actually teaching anything decent anyway. And there's fewer men going into those seminaries. the rates of retirement, physical death, disgrace, the reasons why a man leaves the ministry, right reasons, wrong reasons, and everything else in between. There are more men leaving than they're entering in on an astronomical scale. Very soon going to be approaching, I get different numbers on this. Some are saying 3-1, 5-1. Some are saying it's going to be 10-20-1 before we know it. Pastors leaving the ministry without young men coming in. All right? And that's a terrible thing. Terrible thing. Someone would say, well, yeah, you'll have your church of your choice of churches down the road, won't you, when there's 1,000 churches looking for a pastor and only 2 or 3 guys that can get in there and take it? No, we're not looking for selfish reasons here. We're recognizing there's a famine upon our land. He's sending this famine. It's a vital scripture in Amos 5:11. It's a famine of the Word of God, and it precedes the destruction of the nation. And it stands to reason. God's given them over. And why teach the Word, see, when He's given them over? Chapter 9 concludes it, and the fifth and final vision, and the fifth vision is the Lord Himself. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and He said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with a sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. They have a 90% casualty rate, and the 10% that lives are taken off into captivity. The activity there, all right? Judgment. We're going to see that when we get into the rest of 2 Kings. We're going to see the dispersion of Israel. We're going to see the ministry of Hezekiah in the south after Israel is taken away in the north. And all these things coming up in the next couple of weeks. All right, shall we close with prayer? Father, we thank You for this message, and we realize, Father, that this obscure little book has a wealth of material. And Father, we pray that it would wake us up to what our responsibilities are, to become the prayerful intercessors, to hear the wake-up calls and to pray and to intercede. And Father, to encourage the ministry of Your Word to continue in every place. Father, to ask and to plead that You would not send a famine upon our land, a famine for the Word of God, but that You would lift up young men and give them the gift of pastor-teacher, that You would train them and equip them and plant them in churches and keep lampstands going, Father. Father, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.